I know we're in the middle of Psalm 119. I did want to take today, I don't normally do this, but I just wanted to take today and talk a little bit about the significance of what's happening in Israel. Just because I think it'd really be hard to overestimate the potential of what is happening in Israel right now. I mean, the tension has been there since 1948 and really before, but I mean, since they become a nation, there's always been the tension, there's always been the terrorism, there's always been the back and forth. But what has happened this week is not just the normal back and forth tension. I mean, this is the beginning of something major, I think. And that's why it's so, I think it is potentially a very important moment. And so I do want to take a few minutes to just, or take today really, and explain to you why it is potentially significant. And by the way, in case you, you know, been in a hole the last week or whatever, Hamas entered into Israel unexpectedly, and killed about 1,000 Jews and took over some cities and Hamas is a terrorist organization that's basically committed to the annihilation of Israel. And they are mainly stationed in Gaza, and they're funded largely by Iran. And so, I mean, they're, you know, remember the PLO, they kind of took over where the PLO left off. And then there's Hezbollah in Lebanon, and they've also attacked from the north. But because of this, because of the size of what has happened, Israel has, for the first time in 50 years, declared a war. I mean, this is not just a retaliation. This is now a declaration of war. And they are getting ready to actually do a ground assault into Gaza, which is going to be a lot of casualties. And their goal is to root out Hamas out of the Gaza Strip. So all that to say, the significance of the fact that the U.S. sent an aircraft carrier, and I think is sending a second aircraft carrier to the Mediterranean, which is basically a warning sign to the other nations around not to get involved, namely Iran. It's not hard to see how this could quickly escalate, obviously. And why is that important? I want to emphasize, I don't want to be an alarmist. And I don't want to make it sound like, okay, today is, you know, the rapture is going to happen. But truly, today the rapture. when you look at what's happening in the past 50 years, anybody who knows what the Bible teaches about prophecy knows, you know, we're near the end. You know, remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees when he came the first time, he said, "You can look at the sky and you can see that, you know, the clouds are there and you're going to get rain." And he said, "You can look and you can see the wind coming from the south." He said, "We're going to have warm weather. You can discern the signs of the weather and the time, but you can't discern the signs of the time." And the point was, they didn't discern that they should have known that he was coming, right? For biblical reasons. The same is true in regard to today and his second coming. The signs have been all around us for a generation. And what has happened is people have kind of gotten used to hearing that. But those who know what the Bible says, it's like things are reaching a whole new level of coming together. And so I want to explain a little bit why that is and why we say that. And I don't have time to say everything that ought to be said, but I want to give you a biblical background, and then I would like to say something about the modern history of Israel and how we got to where we are and what's actually happened. I don't know if I can do that one time, but let me just briefly say some words about what the Bible teaches and what we're looking for in the end. Turn with me for a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to try to do this quickly. But I want to emphasize, when you go to the Old Testament is largely built on the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was a promise God made to Abraham that he would have a seed, that is a people, would come from him. Kings would come forth from him. They would have a land. And that land was going to be, it's defined in Genesis 15 as what is today Palestine. And actually, it's interesting, isn't it? I was just looking again yesterday at a map. Go take a globe and look how massive all these continents are and all these major countries and land masses and peoples, and then identify Israel. And there it is, that little speck. It is little speck of land. It's a little strip of land along the Mediterranean. It has no natural harbor, really. It has no natural minerals, really. It has nothing to offer. And yet, it is still the central of tension in the whole world. Why is that? It's because of what God has said. It's because God has placed his people there. And because of what God has said about what he's going to do there. And that's why it's still the center of the world. God gave Abraham's descendants this land forever. And then he gave them, under Moses, he gave them the covenant we call the Mosaic Covenant. And that covenant was that if you obey my laws, if you keep my commandments, if you honor me as the Lord and obey my commandments, that you will be blessed and you'll dwell in the land and you will flourish and your enemies will flee and you will be blessed in the land, right? If you disobey me, you will be cursed. If you reject my commandments and you worship idols and you go your own way, you will be cursed. And I will pour out my curses on you so that you will be cursed everywhere you go and everything you do. And eventually you'll be thrown out of the land and you'll be scattered through the whole world. And he gives this whole thing of blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 29. After he gives that, this is Moses at the end of his life. He says in chapter 30, now this is a kind of a prophecy. It's not kind of, it is a prophecy. It says, and it shall come to pass, Deuteronomy 30, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse. In other words, they're going to be blessed at some level. They're going to experience the blessings of God in the land, but then they're going to be cursed and they're going to experience the curses of the land. And they're going to be thrown out of the land, right? He says, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered you. If any of yours be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecuted you. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you this day. And the Lord thy God will make you plenteous in every work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. Now, this promise, it's a promise, it's a prophecy, that after they experience all the curses and they're scattered through the land, the Jews, that at the end of time, the Lord will bring them back to this very land, and they will possess the land. They will believe on their Messiah, and they will be blessed in the land. They will experience all the blessings. And God, as it says later on in Jeremiah, God will write his word on their heart. Now, that day, what that is developed, is that's developed throughout the Old Testament. Don't have time to do all that today, but as that develops through the Old Testament, we call that the kingdom. Or I should say the Old Testament calls it the kingdom. The kingdom is that day when, through the Messiah comes and accomplishes this very thing. They will believe on their Messiah. He will forgive their sins. He will bless them in the land. He will call them all back to the land, and they will be blessed in the land. This is what God promised to the seed of Abraham, to the Jewish people, that in the end of the end of time, he will bring them back to the land. That day when that happens is called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day when the Messiah comes and saves Israel and blesses them in the land. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of detail about what happens in that day. It also gives us a lot of detail about what happens leading up to that day, the day of the Lord. And I don't have time to develop at all, but go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah speaks of what happens when the Messiah comes in glory and accomplishes that work. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. This is after the exile in Babylon. They come back, they rebuild the temple, and Zechariah is one of the prophets. We call him a post-exilic prophet. And Zechariah describes, particularly in chapters 12 through 14, this day of the Lord. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you look at look at chapter 13, and I'll start in verse 8, and I'll read down through at least some of chapter 14. It shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. In other words, in this day, two-thirds of the Jewish people will die. A third will make it through. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, this is a description of what is called Armageddon. It's also a description of what we call the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ and Armageddon are the same thing. It's Revelation 19. So I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. That's the city, to battle. And we go back to Psalm 2 and say, why is it that all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem? Why is it? Because they rage against God. And God said, I will set my king on my holy hill, that is on Zion. He will set his king on Jerusalem. That's why they're raging against Jerusalem. And by the way, that's why Satan hates the Jewish people, because God has made promises to them, and he wants to destroy them. But at any rate, it says, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now that's talking about the Messiah. That's talking about the coming of this, the coming of Christ in glory. Remember when Jesus left in the ascension. He said, just as I left, just as I'm leaving, I will return. He's coming to the very, where did he leave from? He left from the Mount of Olives. He ascended. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the Temple Mount. This is where he comes. He says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. I think that's a earthquake that will result in a geographical change in the Mount of Olives. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's the Messiah, who is here again, the Lord himself. He will come with his saints. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's Psalm 2. He will set his king on his holy hill of Zion, right? In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in the place, in her place. From Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That's the promise that has been given throughout the Old Testament, that was promised in the Davidic covenant, where he said, I'm going to make a place for my people, Israel. They're going to be there. They're going to dwell safely, and they will no more ever again be attacked by the wicked. Has that day happened yet? That obviously hasn't happened yet. This is describing the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to just throw this out. We're having problems here with the internet, but if anybody's texting, but I just have to say this. If you're an amillennialist, I pray you're not. If you're an amillennialist, you basically say that all that I just read there fulfilled in his first coming. That's what an amillennialist believes, that this all happened already. This was fulfilled at Christ's first coming. I say, how does that work? I don't know. That's a good question. That's why I'm not an amillennialist. It doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, but I want to be clear. That has not happened yet. That is the second coming of Messiah. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about that day, the day of the Lord. Now, what's happening now is not technically, I want to be clear, it's not the setup for Armageddon. You have to understand that, but I want to be clear that what happened or what's happening is a setup for what is called the day of the Lord. What we find, and I don't want to go into the detail here, but just if you want to follow the men's Bible study, we're going to start looking like this next week at this prophecy in Daniel 9, so you'll understand. But according to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, there is going to be a 7-year period before this event called the Great Tribulation. It's called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. Look at Jeremiah 30. He says, I'll start in verse 1. I'll just read the first part of this chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? That's a common picture of the day of the Lord, is like a woman in travail. You know, I've never been pregnant, obviously, but, you know, when you're in travail, when you're pregnant, and you have your first birth pangs, it's like a very serious pain that comes all of a sudden, very sharp pain that is debilitating. And then as you get closer to the birth, those birth pangs get harder and harder and harder. And so the picture here is of men bent over as if they're a woman in travail. This is man before at the day of the Lord, okay? Especially Israel. He says, all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. That's the day of the Lord, when God, as he says in another place, removes all the rebels out of Israel and brings them under the bond of the covenant. And that's the third that Zechariah mentioned, is brought through that day of the Lord, through that tribulation, and actually comes and receives their Messiah and enters into the kingdom. And that's the day of the Lord. Now, what happened when the Old Testament was closed and Malachi, the last prophet, prophesies, he's looking for that day. He's looking for that prophet. He's looking for the Messiah, and he's looking for the announcement of the coming of the day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ends. When he says in Malachi 4, he says, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and that day, and the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it will shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that's the day of the Lord. And the Jews at that point are looking for the coming of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, the day of the Lord, and the accomplishment of all of these things, the kingdom, right? When Jesus comes, he announces it as if that day is here. And he says, the day of the Lord is near, the kingdom has come. But then what happens is what? What do the Jews do? They reject him. They reject the Messiah. Okay? And through their rejection, they, again, they put him to death, right? And they themselves, just a few years later in 70 AD, you know, the temple is destroyed, the whole sacrificial system ends, they are scattered through the whole earth. And basically Jesus, through the Gospel of Matthew in particular, you see it, okay, he opens up this age we call now the church age, where he speaks of, well, I'll turn to Matthew 13. They've rejected him, and now he gives the parables of the kingdom. And I'm not going to read all these parables, but the idea here, he speaks, the first parable is about the sowing of the gospel, right? A sower went forth to sow seed. What's he sowing? The gospel, and he's sowing it where? The field is what? The world. The whole world. It's not just Israel. It's the whole world. This seed is being sown, right? And then it speaks about the end of that age. Notice, look at verse 47 of chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now that's the day of the Lord. And Jesus is basically opens up this whole age of the gospel going to the whole world, at the end of which there will be the day of the Lord, the judgment. It's in that day that God brings Israel back to the land and saves them and blesses them. Okay. Now, remember when Jesus left the temple for the last time in Matthew 23, he said, "Behold, I leave your temple, the house desolate." It says, "For you will not see me from henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When Jesus left the temple for the last time, he told them, "You won't see me again until I return and you will receive me." That's the second coming. And then right after that is what is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus describes his second coming. Now, if you turn to Matthew 24, which is called the Olivet Discourse, which describes what it's describing is Jacob's trouble. It's describing the time that Israel, not the church, when Israel is finally brought to their Messiah, when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he's speaking about the time just before his second coming. And I want you to observe, notice what he says. Now, hold on here. Matthew 24, I'm just going to read some of this. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's after he said, "You will not see me henceforth," right? His disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's speaking there of AD 70 when the Romans would come and destroy the temple and the city. He says, verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," and again, the Mount of Olives is where he's going to return to, right? So he's there at the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the temple. "The disciples came to him privately." So this is just a few of the disciples asking him personal questions. It's a private interview, if you will. "Saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Or the end of the age, right? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now I want to stop. This passage is not describing what's happening right now. It's describing what will happen in the day of the Lord. This is describing what happens in that 7-year tribulation. This is describing the first half of the tribulation. In fact, Everything that's in there is parallel with Revelation chapter 6 and the sealed judgments, which is the beginning of the tribulation. And you say, what is the gospel of the kingdom that's going to be preached to all the world for witness? I think that's the work of the 144,000 Jews who are going to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. That's not talking about this age. This is talking about just before his coming. This is talking about the great tribulation. And notice what it says in verse 13. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Let them be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and unto them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in winter, neither in the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. This is the second half of the tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. That's the same language as used in the Old Testament regarding the day of time of Jacob's trouble. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Now, verse 29 is his coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, all that to say, this is referring to the Jewish people, all of it. And who he gathers at his second coming and brings them to the land are the Jewish people, which he promised over and over again in the Old Testament. Now, why I read this, part of the reason I read this is I want you to observe when it says, when you see in verse 15, very important verse, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, flee Judea. Wow, that's significant. That's right before his second coming. What does that imply? Several things it implies right before his coming. There's a temple. That's very important. Where is the abomination of desolation? It's in the temple. We know that from the book of Daniel. This is why we've been studying Daniel. Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation. It hasn't happened yet. There's been a type of it in Antiochus Epiphanes, but clearly Jesus is speaking here long after Antiochus Epiphanes. He's saying it's going to happen right before his coming. And there has to be a temple. But not only is there a temple, what else is there? Yeah, that's true. But well, I'm going to be more general. Israel, the Jewish people, are already in the land at some level. In other words, there's a Jewish presence in the land. They're in the land. They have a nation. That's implied in what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. Unless you're going to spiritualize that like the Amillennialist does and says, well, that's really not. I mean, they have a problem here because Jesus is speaking about just before his coming. And he's saying basically that there's a temple and that they're going to flee Judea and that there's going to be. I mean, all the language is Jewish. So, now there was a problem. For centuries, Israel wasn't a nation. Jews were not in the land. Jews were scattered throughout the whole world. And, you know, we're losing sight of the fact that this was very, when the Jews actually became a nation, you understand that this was one of the great signs of the end, because now this could actually be something that happened. And so let me just really briefly explain to you what happened in the last, you know, the history of the Jews since AD 70, but then understand that what God prophesied was that they would be in that period, in that 7-year period before his coming, the Jews would be in the land, there would be a temple. Okay? And, well, I'll go further. In Daniel chapter 9, this is part of the 70 weeks prophecy, this Jacob's trouble, and this is where it gets very important as to where we are now in history. Jacob's trouble begins with what? What is the mark of the beginning? A covenant. Some kind of a covenant between the Antichrist. He obviously won't be known as the Antichrist at that point, but a world ruler, and Israel. And what seems to be implied in Daniel chapter 9 is that covenant will allow them to do what? Build the temple and start the sacrificial system. Now, you understand the Jewish people, there is a large group, and there has been for some time, Orthodox Jews wanting desperately to build a temple. But where do they want to build it? Where the other temples were, which is where there is right now an Islamic mosque. If they tried to build in that temple, there would be instant World War III. They can't build that temple there. Okay, but somehow they're going to be allowed to build a temple. And what happens in the middle of the tribulation is this Antichrist, who will seem to be their friend and defender. In fact, he will seem to be their savior. They will think of him as their Messiah. He will deliver them from complete destruction, and will enable them to actually restart their sacrificial system and build the temple. But what happens in the middle of the tribulation? He turns on them and actually seeks to utterly destroy them. It'll be the last great, it'll be worse than the Holocaust. It'll be the last great attempt of Satan to utterly wipe out the Jewish people completely. And that's the second half of the tribulation. And that's what begins with the abomination of desolations, when the Antichrist sets himself up inside that temple that they built, and he sets himself up as God and declares himself that he's God. And he sets up in the temple, according to Revelation 13, what? An image. An image that will apparently, and this is why technologically we're actually here, right? I mean, this is why so many things are coming together, right? What will that image do? Well, the Antichrist will apparently rise from the dead. The Antichrist himself, it says he has a deadly wound to his head and is revived. It seems like the idea is that he's resurrected. But what happens to, what is the image? The image is set up in the, it comes to life. I always use the example, do you remember Rudolph? Not Rudolph. Frosty. Frosty the Snowman. Do you remember when he put on his magic hat? What did he say? Happy birthday. He came to life. And I say that kind of jokingly, but that's the picture. The picture seems to be that the Antichrist will seem to have discovered the secret to life. And this image of Antichrist will be worshipped in the temple, set up in the temple. This is the abomination of desolations. It's an image of the Antichrist that comes to life. And this is the turning point when the Jews flee for their lives. This is what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 when he says, flee Judea. In that day, flee for the hills, because this is the beginning of the great tribulation. This is what is spoken of in Zechariah 13 when he says a third will be brought through. Two-thirds. It says all the rebels, God says in the Old Testament several places, all the rebels, all the sinners will be washed, wiped out of Israel. The unbelieving, they will be killed. It'll be judgment. But a third will be brought through and will be saved and will make it to the end. Now what's happened, again, in the history of Israel, let me just briefly walk through the history, because when you look at the nation of Israel, I mean, it's an utter miracle, right? Have you ever heard of ever any people in the history of the world, it has never happened, that a people has been scattered and no land and have retained their identity for any length of time? I mean, what would happen if the United States tomorrow were totally destroyed by a war and it would be dissolved and we were scattered around the world? If, 500 years from now, would there be anybody that would call themselves an American? I mean, if you take any nation, if you take the German people and you take away their land and you scatter the Germans throughout all the world, in 100 years, there would be no more Germans. There might be people that say, well, somewhere in the background, I think one of my great so-and-sos, but there would be no German people. But what is it that allowed the Jews to maintain their identity? Well, it is the word of God, but what did God use? The law, the word of God. Everywhere they've gone, historically, there's always been a group of Jewish people. We call them today Orthodox, but what did they do? They, by their very nature of their religion, they would go to a place and they would, they had their own peculiar ways. And they didn't associate with Gentiles, and they kept to themselves. They had their odd kosher laws, and they had their Sabbath, and they had all these things. And the world's hated them because they have not really amalgamated into the world. And so, in a miraculous way, God has maintained the Jewish people through the synagogue, through the law. And, they're not believing, but God maintained their identity for 2,000 years, though they have been out of the land. So they were, in 70 AD was the destruction of the temple, the end of the sacrificial system. Now think about it. The whole law is based largely on the sacrificial system in a temple. That was destroyed in 70 AD, but then it went to the synagogues, and they don't have sacrifices, but they still teach the law, right? They were pretty much put out of the land, and then really put out of the land in 135, the rebellion under Bar Kokhba. And they were literally, it was almost like it was illegal for Jews to be in Israel. Over the centuries, in a nutshell, there have always been a handful of Jews in the land. But, it's gone under different rule. It was under Roman rule, then it was under various Islamic states, but then ultimately under the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire basically ruled it until when? World War I was the end of the Ottoman Empire, which was the Turks, right? Israel under the Ottoman Empire was basically desolate. There were hardly any people there. If you want to know what it looked like, read Mark Twain's book, Innocents Abroad. That's a great book. You should read that. Innocents Abroad is Mark Twain. Now, Mark Twain wrote when? Late 1800s, mid-1800s, right? I'm not sure when he wrote Innocents Abroad, but what he did was he went over to Europe, and he took a trip, And he describes it in a very humorous way. He describes his trip. And it's very entertaining reading. But he ends his trip in Palestine. I think he also went to Egypt then, and he describes the land. He describes Palestine as he's, you know, going over, and it's basically just a wasteland with a few nomads running around. That's Israel under the Ottoman Empire. What changed that was in the 1800s, Jews started returning and buying up land and actually restoring the land. And there was a kind of Zionistic movement that began in the 1800s, partly under the support of wealthy Englishmen, and some evangelicals in England also supported this idea, but Jews started trickling back into the land and actually restoring the land and brought prosperity to it. And that prosperity actually brought more Muslims back to the land too, because of the prosperity that the Jews were producing. There was, in the late 1800s, a man named Theodor Herzl. Have you ever heard of him? Theodor Herzl is kind of called the father of Zionism. And without going into all the details of, I don't think he even ever actually visited the land. Maybe once. Did he once? Okay. He was from Vienna. And through the Dreyfus Affair in France, he came to see the plight of the Jews. And he wrote this book. What's it called? The State of Israel or something. I forget what it's called, but he wrote a book that basically revived this idea of a state for Israel. So then when World War I took place, the Ottoman Empire dissolved, and the British and the French kind of ruled the whole area we call the Middle East under what is called the British Mandate, and they divided it up, and all the borders of modern Middle East, including Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Afghanistan, all of those, that whole area was defined at the time of the end of World War I, the British Mandate. They divided it all up. And there was, during that time, a declaration made by Balfour, who was, forget what his title was in England, but he gave a declaration that basically said, they support the idea of a Jewish state, the coming of a Jewish state. And the Balfour Declaration became this British support for the idea of a Jewish state in Palestine. But then the Jews kind of had a change of heart. In the 20s and the 30s, what became more and more prominent in our world? You probably don't think about it, but oil. And who had all the oil? Arabs. And so now the Jews, the British wanted to placate the Arabs. And the Arabs hated the Jews being in Palestine. And so the British found themselves in this place where they wanted to placate the Arabs because of oil. And so they increasingly made it more and more difficult for the Jews to come back to Israel. In fact, they actually kept Jews out. But then through the Holocaust, Jews wanted more and more to come back. They were actually not letting them come back. All this to say, in God's providence, and largely through the help of the United States, the United States kind of took the baton, as it were. And a nation of Israel came into formation in 1948. Of course, the moment they declared their independence, what happened? War. Okay, the Arabs did not want a Jewish state. By the way, who are what we call the Palestinians? Who are they? No. Who are they? It's not a mystery. I mean, it's not really difficult to figure out. They're the Arabs who lived in Israel at the same time as the Jews were there. I want to be clear, because this is where there's a lot of misinformation. Was there ever a Palestinian state? No, there's never been a Palestinian state. These were simply Arabs who were living in Israel at the time. And by the way, the Jews never kicked them out. The Jews have always, from the very beginning, included them in their government. They've had human rights from the beginning. There's always been tension. And we're not going to say that the Jews were perfect in all that they did. But understand that it was the Arabs that fought against the Jews and that hated the Jewish state. And they actually, you know, they talk about the Palestinian refugees. This is such an interesting history if you go back and read it. Okay, the refugees of Palestine. Now, I want you to understand that historically there have been refugee situations throughout history far greater numbers than what the Palestinian refugee situation has ever been like. Just recently we had the Syrians, right, refugees. What happens in those times? What happens with all those refugees? What happens to them? They're assimilated by who? Surrounding countries, right? They assimilate. It's just the nature of history. This has happened over and over again. Refugees from wars and from persecutions. What happened to the Palestinian refugees? Why? Because all the neighboring Arab countries refused to receive them. And the reason they refused to receive them is because they wanted them there. Why did they want them there? A thorn, a political maneuvering, right? They wanted refugees, Palestinian refugees, and they made the most of that. All that to say, that's the reason there's Palestinian refugees. By the way, the Palestinians today have far more human rights in Israel than they would in anywhere else in the Near East. All that to say, I'm kind of getting off topic. Okay. I don't want to get political here, but all that to say, what is significant? Okay, so after Israel became a nation in 1948, you understand that this was one of the most important signs of the times, because now the world political situation is such that we could honestly see the tribulation developing. We could see very clearly a scenario where the Jews would be delivered from Messiah, would build a temple. Okay, all of these things now became a realistic scenario. And so every war has been full of, like, okay, this could be it, right? In 1967, there was the Six-Day War, where they were surrounded on every side by Jordan, Syria, Egypt, and what happened? Yeah, and how did they do it? But what did Israel do? They totally surprised them and they attacked first. They attacked Egypt's air force before it ever got off the ground, completely destroyed it. And they took land they didn't have. They took Jerusalem, and actually, the nations of the world made them return some of that land. But all that to say, they survived. And then in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, the Arabs completely surprised the Jews. And they were almost overwhelmed. But again, I mean, some of the stories that come out of that war are amazing. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, right? And this war that just started this week was on the anniversary of the Yom Kippur War. It wasn't Yom Kippur this time, but it was on the anniversary of that day. And so understand, the history that's been trying, they've been, of the peace deals in Israel since that day has been complicated. You know, when I was a kid, it was Jimmy Carter trying to work a deal with Sadat. Well, they did. He did work a deal with Sadat in Egypt and Begin and Israel. And Egypt and Israel came to a peace treaty. Amazing, right? And then Clinton tried, 92 or something? And there's been these constant attempts at peace deals. Trump did something unique and actually, instead of trying to make peace with the Palestinians who really don't want peace, he came up with the idea of why doesn't Israel make pacts with some of the surrounding nations that are Arab? And so like, Yemen and, Bahrain and some of the others that he made, all that to say. Yes. Yeah. Iran is a threat, not just to Israel. Iran is a threat to the whole region. And so they kind of, all that to say, why is this so important? What's happening right now in Israel? There is going to be at some point some catastrophic situation that will require a world leader to save the Jewish people from destruction, from annihilation. And every time there is a war like this, it could potentially spark, and we know that it will eventually, what we call a third world war. And that war would threaten the very existence of Israel and the Jewish people. And every time that something like this happens, we're reminded that that day could happen very quickly. And that treaty is that treaty that's going to enable them to build a temple. You understand, the Jews are ready to build a temple. They have plans. They have all of their priests trained. Their Levites are trained. They have a red heifer. They have instruments. They are ready, but they can't build it because they can't get on the temple. So there's going to be something, some great event that is going to enable them to do that. And the tensions that are building and building and building right now in Israel and in the Middle East are working toward that day. Why that's significant is, I believe, and I won't go into this now because I'm out of time. I believe right before or sometime very near before that treaty will be the rapture of the church. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. Before I read the end of chapter 4, I want you to notice chapter 5. Verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? It's the beginning of Jacob's trouble. It's going to come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Understand that the great tribulation begins with a very brief peace. It's going to seem like finally we have reached peace. As a world, what usually precedes a peace? Almost always, a great war. I suspect there will be a great war before that peace, right? But it's going to be that sudden destruction. It says, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, go back to chapter 4. I'll close with this. This is what takes place at the time of the beginning of the day of the Lord. For this we say unto you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, I'm here to comfort you with these words. If you are in Christ, this is the beautiful thing. If you're in Christ, whatever is happening in the world, you need not fear, because you're safe in Christ, right? And this is our blessed hope, that Christ is going to take us out of this world before the time of Jacob's trouble, which is going to be so bad that many people, it says in the Revelation, will try to kill themselves. They will try to commit suicide, won't be able to, because they will be terrified with fear. That's coming. That day is coming. You see all these apocalyptic movies, you know, that someone trying to save the world. You know, I think that's all preparing people for that day, because it's coming. And the day is coming when the wrath of God will be poured on the world, out on the world. And God is going to take the Jewish people through that, and he's going to save them at the end. And so that's a little brief understanding of why what's happening right now is so important. So look up. Your redemption draws nigh. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it never changes. It's immutable. I pray truly that we would be prepared truly to see you face to face, that our hearts would not fear, but Lord, that we would fear you. And Lord, we are reminded of what the Proverbs say, be not afraid of sudden destruction when the desolation of the wicked comes, for the Lord will keep your foot from being taken. And Lord, we're thankful for the promise that you will keep us and preserve us. Lord, enable us day by day, even this day, Lord, to find our refuge in you, in Christ. I pray that we would not fear, but I do pray that we would set our hope and our affection on Christ, that blessed hope of Christ appearing and taking us home. We look forward to that day. And Lord, again, we pray especially for those people right now in Israel who are, again, we know people there. We know churches there and people who are faithful to your word. We pray that you would protect them and keep them. And Lord, we just pray that your will would be accomplished. And I pray truly that you would truly bring peace to Jerusalem. Lord, we know that's a call really for the time of Jacob's trouble, so that they might indeed come to the knowledge of their Messiah. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, bless our time around this food. We thank you for it, and may you be glorified today, Lord, in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.